We are amazed in reading the gospel account concerning the events on Mount Calvary that the apostles or their amanuenses minimized the physical sufferings of Christ. That is on Golgotha Hill, not prior to that. We think that there's a divine providence that's been exercised that such be the case, because these sufferings and agonies through which our Lord went are quite comprehensively covered in the Old Testament, in the 22nd Psalm, in Isaiah 52, 53, and in other portions of the Psalms. Evidently, this was done so that we would not be traumatized by reviewing this account by these physical torments to which our Savior went, that our minds might be clearer to see his mental and spiritual anguish, which might be overridden had there been too much stress on the former, physical sufferings. We begin our account with a gospel account wherein it states the following. It was the preparation of the Passover and about the sixth hour. And he saith unto the Jews, Behold your king. But they cried out, Away with him. Crucify him. Pilate saith unto them, Shall I crucify your king? The chief priests answered, We have no king, but Caesar. Then delivered he, that is Pilate, him, Jesus, therefore unto them to be crucified. And they took Jesus and led him away. The point we'd like to call to your attention at this moment is the sixth hour. And about the sixth hour, these events occurred. Were he still before Pilate? And this is 6 a.m. This is not at noontime or some other hour. This is at 6 in the morning that the chief priests came to Pilate to get a judgment rendered against Jesus. So you can see the urgency of the situation of the scribes and Pharisees, that they might see that he be crucified, lest the populace interfere with this judgment. And he, bearing his cross, went forth. So we see that Jesus left this judgment hall bearing the cross. And as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name, who passed by, coming out of the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus. Him they compelled to bear the cross, that he might bear it after Jesus. Now we see in this account that Simon did not volunteer his services, but yet divine providence selected that man to be there at that moment, to be compelled to bear the cross. And it tells us in the account that evidently, two of his sons, Alexander and Rufus, ultimately became disciples of Christ. And they were well known amongst the brotherhood at that time. Rufus is mentioned in the 20th chapter of Acts as residing at a later date in Rome. As he came out, not as he came out to the Via Dolorosa, but as he came out from the city gate, which we believe was what is now known as the Damascus Gate, that at that juncture, after Jesus had carried the cross a considerable distance, that it was necessary that he be helped in transporting it to its ultimate destination. And Simon bore the cross after Jesus. That is, he assisted Jesus at the rear portion of the cross, evidently to lift the beam behind off the ground, making it easier for Jesus to walk. Incidentally, Jesus had just been scourged with what is described in old times as the half death, or the intermediate death. So severe is this scourging that it leaves the victim drained of all physical strength, so that he had very little time to recuperate sufficiently to bear the cross. Now, it's under this circumstance, it says, as he was going towards Calvary Hill, there followed him a great company of people and of women, which also bewailed and lamented him. So we see that there was a mixed multitude that followed. Many of them would be curiosity seekers, many of them that enjoyed witnessing such a spectacle, but some were quite sympathetic in realizing the sufferings that he had undergone. But it particularly calls attention the women, and of the women. We might ask, too, where were the apostles as a group at this time? They're not mentioned. But Jesus, turning unto them, said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming in the which they shall say, Blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bare, and the paps which never gave suck. Then shall they begin to say to the mountains, Fall on us, to the hills, cover us. For if they do these things in a green tree, what shall be done in the dry?" Many of the things in the verses that we read will have to omit an explanation. The thing we'd like to call attention to here, that while the Master, without doubt, appreciated the commiseration that was extended to him by particularly the women who were weeping on his behalf, that he really tried to comfort them rather than to dwell upon being comforted himself, showing his superior nature under that strain and fatigue and suffering that he underwent. He still had the largeness of heart to think of their welfare and what would soon occur approximately 36 years later. And there were also two other malefactors led with him to be put to death. And when they were come to the place which is called, that is in the Greek, Calvary, the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew tongue Golgotha, they gave him vinegar wine. Combining the two accounts, in other words, Jesus was given a very sour wine to drink, which was intermingled with myrrh, or as called in another place, gall. It's this sour wine mixture plus the myrrh, which had a stupefying effect upon those who would imbibe deeply with a draught this mixture. It tells us, when he tasted thereof, he would not drink. So we can see the Master's wanting to drink to the full the cup of sorrow and suffering that would be extended to him by divine providence. And when he realized what it would do, he drew back. Where they crucified him and two other malefactors, one on either side and Jesus in the midst. The scripture was fulfilled which saith, he was numbered with the transgressors. And Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross over his head, and the subscription of the accusation was this, This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. This title then read many of the Jews, for the place where Jesus was crucified was nigh to the city. And it was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. Then said the chief priest of the Jews to Pilate, Write not the King of the Jews, but that he saith, I am the King of the Jews. Pilate answered, What I have written, I have written. Now, in this account, there was a time that I struggled with the hour of the crucifixion, as to what time this occurred, whether it started at 9 a.m. or started at noon, the actual impalement on the cross. But the account in Mark forces you to realize that the actual crucifixion was at 9 in the morning, the third hour. And lest we think that that third hour meant that he died on the cross at 3 in the afternoon, a few verses later, Mark speaks of the sixth hour, the darkening of the heavens, and the ninth hour as to the eclipse, as it were, in appearance, and also the death of Jesus on the cross. So therefore, the third hour there would have to be 9 in the morning. In your diaglot, it tells you that in the third hour, he was nailed to the cross. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to every soldier a part, and also his coat. Now the coat was without seam, woven from the top throughout. They said therefore among themselves, Let us not rend it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture, they didn't know this, which saith, They parted my raiment among them, and for my vesture they did cast lots. These things, therefore, the soldiers did. Of course, there can be a discourse on this, that those four parts of Jesus' clothing that were distributed to the four soldiers ultimately represents four classes of humanity that are blessed by the Savior's death. And the covering robe, his outer vesture or tunic, the seamless robe, they cast knuckle bones as to who would receive that. It was the custom in all crucifixions to completely strip the victim, and the clothing became the property of the executioners. And we believe Jesus was no exception to this rule for several reasons. One of which is that as the corresponding price for Adam, who sinned, who with his wife hid behind a tree in the Garden of Eden to cover his nakedness, the sense of guilt that came upon them, Jesus, in countermanding that curse, died naked in front of the cross for all to see. And the loin or breech cloth that is customarily shown in artist painting for decorum's sake, properly so, in reality, such was not the case in the actual crucifixion. And that this was a part of God's will, showing how important some of these experiences are that were laid upon Christ, and sometimes without our understanding that we would experience ourselves to a certain degree. Then it is written, Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. This, we feel, is spurious. It's not found in any of the ancient manuscripts. It's a very nice thought. That is, it sounds very nice, but it actually violates several principles of the divine word itself. And it's true that the Apostle Peter did say on one occasion, there are several things we could take one side of the argument and the other, but we don't wish to do that now. Peter did say, I wot not that your leaders did this in ignorance. Had they known that they were crucifying the Lord of glory, they wouldn't have done it. That's true. They did not know Jesus was really the Messiah. But they did crucify an innocent and a just man. And we know that theoretically under the law, whether it's the president or just a common citizen, if they're murdered, the penalty alike should be the same. Now, there's other scriptures where it says that the people, in connection with the judgment on Christ, said, "His blood be upon us and upon our children." We notice several factors here of retributory judgment. The nation was assembled at that time to observe the Feast of the Passover at the time of Jesus' death. Later, 36 years later, when Titus besieged the city of Jerusalem, there was a similar feast, a great congregation of the nation to Jerusalem when they were shut in by him and ultimately the nation destroyed. They preferred a robber and a seditionist. The city later, a later generation, when it was destroyed, was infested, we're told in history, in quite detail, was infested with thieves and insurrectionists at the time of its fall. Jesus was purchased as a slave, the price mentioned in the Old Testament of 30 shekels. And they, that is the inhabitants or the survivors of the destruction of the city of Jerusalem, were sold as slaves. Jesus was crucified before the walls of the city, like we had just read a little minute ago, nigh unto the city. They, many thousands, were crucified in such numbers upon the walls of Jerusalem that Josephus mentions that there was not enough room for the crosses on the walls. And this was done from time to time. That not enough room for the crosses or enough crosses for the victims. Another thing, they thought it expedient that one should die lest the nation perish. The nation, later, because of this reasoning, did perish on account of the death of Jesus. One other thing we'd like to call attention to, comment on this, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do," is in the Berean Manual. It says that Luke 23:54, with regard to that statement, which it lists as spurious, it states this. This is evidently the pastor's comment based on Tischendorf's reasoning in the deletion of some of these verses. "History shows that the Jews have been obliged as a race to expiate their crime." It could not be forgiven. This was a sin against life with many that performed that deed. Not so much the actual executioners. They were just performing a service and a duty in that capacity, but for those that were involved with his imprisonment and ultimate death. "The people stood beholding." Now Jesus is on the cross. "And the rulers also with them derided him, saying, he saved others." Let him save himself. If he be the Christ, the chosen of God. "And they that passed by railed on him, wagging their heads and saying, ah, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross." Thank God he didn't. "Likewise also the chief priests mocking said among themselves with the scribes, he saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross. Let Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe. He trusted in God, let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. The thieves also, which were crucified with him, cast the same in his teeth. And the soldiers also mocked him, coming to him and offering him vinegar." Now, this isn't the vinegar mixed with gall. It's the straight vinegar. "And saying, if thou be the King of the Jews, save thyself." So we see all that are involved in connection with this mocking. Those who were standing congregated there, the chief priests and the scribes and rulers and the passerby, the thieves, and also the soldiers. So it's this mental suffering that is recorded here more than the physical, showing this would reach deeply into the sensitivity of our Savior in realizing that he really was God's own dear son, and this was hard for him to take. And this repetitive description in such detail is recorded there that it might be known to all future posterity. Now, some time elapsed, because if Jesus was on the cross for 6 hours, there is a time interval here. And it's after a considerable time that it says, with regard to one of the thieves, one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, "If thou be Christ, save thyself and us." But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, "Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? We indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man hath done nothing amiss." And he said unto Jesus, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." And Jesus said unto him, "Verily, I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise." And when the sixth hour was come, now the sixth hour by Jewish reckoning, starting 6 a.m. in the morning, the sixth hour would be noontime. When the sixth hour was come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, that is, until 3 o'clock. Now, this darkness, we believe, was progressive. According to the gospel account, some of Jesus' acquaintance, which included his mother and others, stood afar off out of deference to Jesus, because being that he was exposed in such a inhumane fashion to the gaze of those in the vicinity of the cross, they stood at a respectful distance away. Now darkness begins to descend on the land from noontime to 3. And in this interim period, it tells us that some came close to the cross. "Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother, and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Cleophas, and Mary Magdalene." Here we see that three women come close to the cross, and only the Apostle John is the only male member that is specially mentioned as approaching with them, showing that the courage and compassion of the women just overrode any fear of danger that might come upon them or shame. And they just could not stay away. They come close enough so that Jesus can speak to them. "When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple standing by whom he loved," this of course would be John, "he saith unto his mother, Woman, behold thy son." Almost all expositors call attention that he's saying to Mary, his mother, "Woman, behold me." I do not share that thought. I think what he was doing is he couldn't point. He would have to nod his head because his hands were impaled on a beam. But he would talk to his mother and then look at John and say the following, "Woman, behold thy son," indicating John. "And then saith he to the disciple, Behold thy mother. And from that hour, that disciple took her into his own home." And here we have another instance where Jesus, in spite of his own personal problems and tremendous suffering on the cross, was thinking on behalf of others that he would leave behind, particularly in this case his mother. and made provision for her. After this, and about the ninth hour, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar. In the meantime, while they are getting this vinegar, Jesus cries out with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? This is one of the things that Jesus was not aware of prior to his crucifixion. This separation for even a moment from God as a counterpart of the separation of Adam from God. When he sinned, Jesus had to have that same experience. So it's not just the death of Jesus, but other things involved that also must accompany that price from the divine standpoint. This is abundantly backed up by several scriptures. Some of them that stood there, when they heard him say this, this man calls for Elias. Now, while all this is going on, this Eloi, Eloi, the vinegar is being prepared, and one runs there and gets that, and he puts it on a hyssop reed on which it had already been placed. He takes that reed, that stem or rod, and puts it to Jesus' mouth and gave him to drink. Now, many have the thought that the cross was only about 6 feet high above ground, some portion below. But this is not the case. We believe that he was lifted up high. And the very fact that the vinegar, in being put to his lips by a sponge, indicates that one had to reach a considerable distance. So a cross high up is the true picture, not that which is said where they can slap a person in the face like they did at the time of Spartacus, the slave, near the Appian Way to Rome. That type of crucifixion was done in a different manner, in the sense of making the people be able to abuse the prisoner. But this is for all time's sake, and we believe it was done in a very theatrical way, as in a serious sense, because this is a scene that will be witnessed by every man, woman that may ever be created. We'll have to someday see that scene among the saved, those who will be ultimately saved. The account tells us, too, that when this was placed to his mouth, he had previously said, I thirst. And he knew that all scripture pertaining to him, with that exception, I thirst, he made that announcement so that it would be presented to him. Now, in this case, the vinegar was not an opiate. It was not to deaden his senses. He was in the throes of thirst. And they say, with regard to crucifixion, that that is one of the most cruel of torments that accompanies a crucifixion after several hours have elapsed because of dehydration due to excessive loss of blood and also of the sweat and the evaporation of that sweat which accompanies crucifixion further dehydrate the body. But when this sponge was being placed to Jesus' mouth, the rest said, let be, let alone, and let's see if Elias will come to take him down. But in this case, Jesus did receive the vinegar. This was a bitter drink for him to drink. It was not to deaden his senses, but made it excruciatingly worse in this case that he would accept. And it says that he received it. And when Jesus had cried, he said with a very loud voice, it is finished. This is sort of a note of triumph. He had just tasted that drink of vinegar, that sop that had been extended to him, and he felt now he had done all that he could do. And the next thing, his last words being, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said thus, he bowed his head and the spirit departed from him. And the sun was darkened. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from top to bottom. And the earth did shake, and the rocks rent. Now, here we had an earthquake and what would appear to be an eclipse, but this was impossible from a natural standpoint because all solar eclipses occur at the time of the new moon, not at the time of the full moon. So this was a very startling miracle on such an occasion that for them to witness. We feel that that darkening was produced in another way, but that's not the purpose of our talk now. Tells about the graves being opened and many bodies of the saints arising, and later going into the city after the proof of his resurrection, they went into the city and appeared unto many. This is listed as in the spurious column in the Berean manuals, but it is not spurious in any of the manuscripts. It's there in them all. The only thing it's missing is four words, just four words. You take those out, it's saying the same thing, because it's quite a long verse, and it says a lot in it, and it does not change the character of the verse. And Pastor Russell thought at one time that this was probably a spurious verse, but later he acknowledged in a reprint article that it is found in all manuscripts, but he doesn't know the reason why, that he could not explain it, and he just left it lie in that status. And we feel that it is scriptural, this account, because it prefigures that when the Christ, at the end of the age, finishes this course, then there will come the resurrection, not so much of mankind, but of the ancient worthies, at a later date, not at the date back there. Now, when the centurion and they that were with him watching Jesus saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly. The centurion, which stood over against him, saw that he had so cried out and gave up the ghost, glorified God, saying, "Truly, this man was the Son of God. Certainly, this was a righteous man." And all the people that came together to that sight, beholding the things which were done, smote their breasts and returned. That is, returned to their lodging and to the city. And many women were there beholding afar off, which followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering unto him, other women which came up with him unto Jerusalem, and all his acquaintance, among whom was Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of Jesus, of James the Less, and of Joses and Salome, the mother of Zebedee's children. Then it tells the account about the Jews fearful that the bodies would remain on the cross and thus pollute the Sabbath. I have to now shorten my remarks. They wanted them to be put to death, and when they came to Jesus, Pilate was startled that he should die so soon, because normally it took 2 to 3 days, and sometimes 2 weeks, depending on the status, physical status of the victim. And they came to break Jesus' legs, but they saw that he was already dead, and then to make sure that he was dead, a spear was thrust into his side, and out came blood and water. First thing, Jesus had been dead a little while before that spear was thrust. So a dead man, that blood would not come out in a dead man. But it would come out when it was mixed with the water serum of the pericardium, that is the sac that holds the heart, that the blood vessel bursting into that sac, that water serum sac, would remain fluid. And thus when the man speared Jesus' side, the blood and the water came out, showing the necessity of Jesus' blood, the redemptive price for our salvation, not only ours but the world, plus the water of the Word. Both are understanding, knowledge also are essential in connection with procuring salvation. Another thing with the crucifixion, instead of it being through the palms of the hand, was done through the wrists. Now some may say, well, it doesn't say that. It says, "They shall look upon whom they have pierced, his hands and feet," so forth. But there is no word in the English Bible, that is our common version, the King James Version, for the word wrist. You won't find the word wrist in the Bible. Maybe in some modern translations, but not in the Authorized, not in the Hebrew or the Greek. It means hand, which included the wrist. And the word ankle isn't in the Bible, either Old or New Testament. The word elbow is not in the Bible, the Old or New Testament. So we believe that the nails were done through the wrist because the body, the weight of the body, plus the physical contortions, would rip the hands off and he would fall forward if it were done that way. There are several reasons. I cannot give them now. I'll give only 2 or 3. Another is that not a bone of him was to be broken. And if it was done through the palms, that'd be one thing. You'd have a problem there because of the many little bones and that ripping off. But when you come to the feet, you'll have a bigger problem. But we know that in anybody who's familiar with butchering animals, especially of larger ones, that you can sever feet apart very easily without breaking a bone, because there is a separation. It's only tendons and muscles that are holding certain joints of our body together. And in this case, the going through the wrist, there is a place there where you can go right through with no problem of breaking any bones. That's a big problem. There's several, but we have to let it rest there. So we feel that he was impaled or skewered on the cross without a bone being broken, in fulfillment that the Passover lamb, not a bone of it, was to be broken, and thus would have to be fulfilled with regard to Christ. And we see then one other instance in this account. Notice Joseph of Arimathea. He begged the body of Pilate. And it tells in the gospel that not merely Nicodemus, but Joseph, for fear of the Jews, sort of was on the quiet side earlier. And Nicodemus came to Jesus by night. But these two men who were previously fearful went to the heights of bravery in connection with preparing Jesus' body for burial. And so it shows sometimes that some Christians seem to have a weakness in their beginning, but later on the Holy Spirit can do wonderful things. And they are there on the scene in connection with his burial. So we can see Jesus' interest in dealing with different people of different personalities, that he is looking for their ultimate salvation where it is possible. And everything will be done to make that possible, and that's the reason for his death in the first place. Our talk is supposed to end at 3 o'clock, which was the time of the crucifixion.